Well, Jacob is no longer running from Laban, but he's not yet safe. The road ahead leads straight to Esau, the brother that he betrayed, the man he hasn't seen in 20 years. But as he prepares for the encounter, Jacob divides his camp. He sends gifts ahead. He prays like a man caught, well, between two dangers. But as we see in this chapter, this night's going to hold more than just fear, because before the sun rises, Jacob will be alone, but then he will wrestle with God. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Easter time. Oh, blessed. Well, I guess, well, no, I'll have to ask our guest today exactly which season we're in. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I know it's almost Pentecost. Today is Wednesday, June 4th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Before we begin, I want to let you know, as I always do, but I'm happy to, that Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support. They translate and freely distribute solid biblical Lutheran materials around the world. They open the doors for the gospel in more than 100 countries, and they do things like small catechisms and devotionals, children's Bible story books, really so much more. And every book is given away free of charge to churches and missionaries, families eager to hear the word. Well, so you can explore how you can be a part of their global effort at lhfmissions.org. Whether it's you going on a mission trip or maybe just there's a community just in your neck of the woods that could use some materials in their own native languages, which is, by the way, pretty appropriate if you're in the three-year series coming up, be sure to visit them at lhfmissions.org. All right, well, if you have a question or comment, you know you can email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. But let's get to our guest. Today, our guest is the Reverend Sean Danzer. He's the Director of Worship for the LCMS and Chaplain of the International Center. And it's a great honor to have you on the show, brother. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
It's great to be here.
So they brought you all the way down from your office. It's great. I'm glad you're in studio. I mean, I'm over here. I can't see you in person, but over here in Minnesota. But we haven't really talked, I don't think at all, but not at least very much.
Yeah, so maybe once or twice is all. So, yeah. But it's wonderful to join this. Every once in a while, I show up with Pastor Apple for his Bible study. So.
Yes. Well, so I think since this is, you've not been on our program, or at least not with me for very much, share with the people a little bit about what it is that God does through your ministry for our Synod.
Sure. I was a pastor for 7 years in North Dakota, so neighbors to you there. And I, before that, studied to be a church musician, actually. That was always my intention, kind of, was to be a church musician in the back of the church, helping to lead the church's song in that way. And then I got bit with the bug to go and pursue seminary studies, but still hoping that I'd be able to use music as well as a pastor. Now I'm fortunate to be doing both things, to be engaged in theology, but to have that so very close to music, which is a long tradition of the church and something that the Lutheran Church in particular prizes. So as director of worship, I work to give resources, support for the church, advice when people need it, and also we work to make sure that at the big events of Synod, like the National Youth Gathering coming up this summer, or the big Synod Convention next year, or our wonderful Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music, our triennial worship conference for the LCMS, to make sure that everything comes together so that the Word of Christ can dwell in us richly in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. I also have a unique role here at the LCMS that I get to be the chaplain for our employees at our International Center. So we have chapel 5 days a week. Not every office building has that kind of an opportunity, and we really prize it.
You know, it is... kind of interesting to me when we talk about things like a chaplain for an international center, and perhaps it makes sense for the LCMS, but in some of my studies and encountering other ministers of different stripes, apparently there's a thing called corporate chaplains. Apparently, a lot of corporations, even ones that you might conceive of as being pretty secular, actually employ chaplains for their large corporate offices, which I think is kind of neat. I don't know if the environment really translates exactly to what you do, but have you ever heard of that kind of corporate chaplainship? It was something that was fairly new to me just a year ago.
I mean, it makes great sense. I'd be encouraged, I suppose. I wonder what sort of chaplains they are. You know, we have a real advantage that even though not all of our employees are LCMS Lutherans, a vast majority are, especially those who are working close to the mission and who are leading that and having supervision over the teaching. It's just wonderful to offer that supplemental support. Now, of course, they all have their own pastors at their congregations, and it's not my place to step in between that relationship. But to offer supplemental spiritual care as it's needed, as well as, I think, to ground our whole building's life, and by extension, everyone else is free to tune in and see what we're up to ground all of our work, whether it's off in the accounting department somewhere, or whether it's those missionaries who are around the world through KFUO's broadcast especially, as well as those who are able to be there in person, to have the Word of God really be the center of what we do. I think the church at large expects that of those who are serving them in this way. So you can tune in and make sure that we're still hearing the Word of God and letting that drive what we do.
I do know a lot of people are blessed by the live streamed chapel services at the EIC, and I've certainly tuned in for my fair share of them. So I'm grateful for your ministry. At the top of the show, I stumbled over myself because, well, we've just had the last Sunday of Easter. Pentecost is coming up. What season are we in now?
It's kind of a good question. It's certainly recently, and in the anyone who's using the three-year lectionary, the focus is really on 50 days of Easter. So they don't want to leave anything out or put any shadow over Easter. That's the chief thing. Certainly in the long history of the church, Ascension has been such an important day. It's one of the few days in the church year that can be chronological, exactly 40 days after the day that Jesus rose, whatever day it happens to be celebrated on this year. So Ascension is such an important part of the church. It does have its footprint all over the propers and the readings, and especially those psalms that are used here in the days that follow it, the Sunday that follows it, and then the week that follows that too. And we kind of remember that the apostles there with the women and the wider group of Jesus' disciples are gathered in the upper room. You can read about this at the beginning of Acts, doing what Jesus said, waiting until from on high he sends the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we are kind of in the middle too, in between the Ascension, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit as we'll celebrate it on Pentecost this weekend. And it's just helpful to remember, I think, at all times, this is where we as Christians live. We live after the Lord's ascension, awaiting his return, just as we saw him leave on the clouds in great glory. So it's interesting for us to let prayer always be the start of our work and our life together in Christ, just as we see in the example of the apostles there.
I love that. So Ascensiontide then is not going to just be a 10-day period, but rather, kind of where we're, I don't want to say stuck, but let's be honest, we're eager for the Lord to return. Well, you're a good straight man, so you mentioned we should start things with prayer, so let's do that. Would you go ahead and lead us in a prayer, and we'll get to the business of the day?
I'd be glad to. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and many promises, and we thank you for this example from Jacob, who was bold to call out after your promises and to refuse to let you go until you granted your blessing. Lead us by this example also to grab onto you in your word, to hold you fast in our hearts, and to cling to this in all trials and stresses and distresses, even when it seems that you are silent or that we are wrestling, in fact, with you, that we would reach out for your promises and refuse to depart from you until we have received your blessing in Christ Jesus. We ask that you would bless our study today and open your word to us so we may behold wonderful things out of your law. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Well, today we're going to dive into what I think is one of the Bible's kind of most mysterious. I mean, the Bible is full of mystery. Let's not kid ourselves. But this is really mysterious and powerful, especially if we just encountered on a surface level reading, I think it can lead to a lot of confusion. As we make the connections, though, we see, as you mentioned in your prayer, not to take away the primary focus of what's going on or to even allegorize it, but it does become a little bit of a blueprint for how God transforms us through struggle. Like, whenever we're wrestling with God, I'll even use the word like fighting with God over unanswered prayers or broken relationships or just really hard questions. This sort of reminds me that wrestling with the Creator, being even frustrated with our Father, is not always rebellion. It's often exactly where He wants us to be and meets us with grace. And this is perhaps not the primary focus of this text, but it certainly is one of those second or tertiary ones.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, there you see this in the Psalms, right, which are the Lord's word, but they're also given to us to pray back to Him. And you see that the psalmist, I don't think the word please ever shows up in the Psalms. They are not timid. They're not kind of obsequious, buttering God up so that maybe He would be more well-disposed or as if He can be kind of tricked into giving us an answer we like. The Psalms are willing to lay out all of the distress. And in fact, as I think we're going to see with Jacob, to push God a bit. This is called supplication, and this is absolutely something that arises for Christians out of faith, not out of doubt or disagreement with God or hatred of God. Not that our frustrations can't be present there, but it is, in fact, faith that leads us not to kind of scream out to the blind eternities, but to scream out to God and to say, wait a minute, do something about this. And while it may seem bold to command and to give any imperatives to God, this is the way the Psalms are structured. It's also, frankly, the way the Lord's Prayer is structured, as Jesus says it. We say, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, this kind of boldness is what we know from the Catechism, too, the way that our Father wants us to ask Him. As Jesus says, and I think a lot of our churches probably heard this in the past couple weeks here in this Easter season, I don't say that you have to ask me and then I'll see if I can bring it to my Father because I've got an in. Jesus says, I want you to ask the Father directly in my name, because those who trust in Christ Jesus, their sins are forgiven, they are at peace with God, and His Father has become our Father. So we have this boldness that we can have. And that will be on display with Jacob, who's quite a heel of a guy and doesn't always get it right. I think we've seen that an awful lot here in Genesis so far. This is a moment where he stands out, and the Lord, in fact, recognizes it by giving him a marvelous name change.
So let's look at let's just do the first two verses. I mean, we're just tiptoeing in, but it's almost a hinge section. Could even be with the previous chapter, but we do know, just starting, actually, let's start a few verses back even. Back in 53 of the previous chapter, it says, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. Of course, that's being spoken by Laban. And so Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. No, pardon me. That was Jacob speaking. And then Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country, and he called his kinsmen to eat bread, and they ate bread, and they spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose. He kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and he blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Now we start our new text. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And so he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Oh, my goodness. Sorry for butchering that. So Mahanaim is God's camp. So he sees angels, the Malach, right? The Malachi. Who is he seeing? This idea of two camps, and how is it that he just identifies these folks as angels? Because what we have next is him sending messengers to Esau. So what's going on here?
Well, it seems that he calls this God's camp. If he's seeing these angels, he's saying this is their place for the night, I guess, too. And it could be a very comforting thing to see that it's not just him alone here, but he actually has a whole another force with him, and that's God's own forces. The angels, throughout the scriptures, are described in various ways. They sometimes are among us unawares, as Hebrews says, but their duties, we know, are to be God's warriors, a fearsome fighting force. That's what the word host, and that's what the word Sabaoth actually means, which we still use in our worship. It means the armies that God has, and we don't quite know how the divisions all fit together, although there certainly have been Christians who've talked about that. But to see these angel choirs, as they're sometimes called, as divisions and units, like in our military, would be accurate, you know, however anachronistic. They are a fighting force. This is why they are so fearsome. They are described as being fiery in Isaiah. And so it's no surprise that usually it's a terrifying thing. That's why they're always saying, fear not, whenever they meet anybody. Here, though, however, Jacob, I suppose, shows a little boldness already to assume they're on his side. Well, they're not attacking him. He would have known if they were against him. Therefore, there's some comfort there.
That's such a good point. You know, one of the things that when I'm talking about the idea that the Holy Spirit will even use the scriptures in the way in which he pleases. And so he uses it in law and gospel. We teach that rightly. But I don't think, as sometimes we might do with younger children, that you can really just take verses from the Bible or passages even and say, okay, this is law, this is gospel, because oftentimes it depends on which side of the Lord you're on. I mean, Jesus says, behold, I'm with you always until the end of the age. And for one who recognizes Jesus as the source of comfort and strength and forgiveness, then that's really good news. But if you continually reject Christ and you continually to try to walk in a way that's not consistent with what he wants you to do, if you reject his forgiveness and love, then the idea that Jesus is always with you is very much law. So it sounds like you're kind of saying the same thing here, that, you know, he encounters these angels. How he knows they're angels, what they're there for, we don't have any insight into that at this point. But it reminds me of then Elisha, right? So you know, don't be afraid, 2 Kings. Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then, of course, he looks and the mountain's full of horses and chariots of fire, as you pointed out. So he sees the angels, and instead of going, ah, angels, he says, aha, this is God's camp. I'm going to camp right here. So yeah, I think that's great. Let's add some more verses. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Well, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, well, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me and the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And these he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me, put a space between drove and drove. And he instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord, Esau. Moreover, he is behind us. Okay, he has some instructions for the second and third, but we're going to stop there. That's a lot of verses, I realize. But, you know, just trying to keep the context going, he reflects on all that he has. He's worried about Esau, reasonably. I mean, last time Esau was basically, he saw him in the rearview mirror as he was heading to Laban's house. You know, he's chasing after him. So I think on the surface level, we get what he's doing, although I want you to help us understand that. But it seems that he's playing a little of that thing that you said we don't have to do with God, like buttering him up, is not the case here. This is very much a, oh, Augustan supreme emperor kind of introduction. You're my Lord and I'm just your servant. But it seems, brother, he's already wrestling with God's promises, even long before that angel of God appears on the scene.
Sure. So, I mean, we're here in the scriptures, you see a little anachronism because it's named Edom largely after Esau. He's the red guy, right, when he comes out. And so the whole region there ends up taking on the name. In fact, the people end up taking on this name. And so this tells us where he is. He's east of the Jordan. We'll hear about the river pretty soon. And that also tells us where we are, trying to get back to Canaan after being with Laban for those years. And you're right. He's buttering him up. He's trying to be peaceable. I mean, just think about this. It always seems, no matter which portion of the scriptures we're in, it's a challenge to pass through this territory. But it's a different kind of challenge when it's your own brother that is estranged from you like this, that is going to rise up against you. And so that's the challenge that Jacob is dealing with. And so he's trying to make peace with his brother. I think in some ways you could see this as a legitimate attempt. So, you know, something has been taken from the other, the birthright, and in a way he's repaying him some things. He's showing him honor in this way. He's acknowledging that he's not come to take even more from him. He is not trying to have war with him.
And that leads me to my next question, which you did partially answer, and that is, you know, I kind of painted it as insincere, and I'm not necessarily trying to do that, although I do think that's an option.
It fits with who Jacob is. He's proved himself to be pretty deceitful.
So that's what I was going to say, is like, is there a thread of sincerity here? Like, it kind of does feel bad, but no, you're right. It's also his MO. Perhaps we don't really know, but I think that is a question that perhaps even Esau is going to have to wrestle with, because it's like, wait a minute, what's going on? So, yeah, he sends a bribe. He prays to the Lord. He's very obviously interested in not coming into conflict with his brother. I think that part is certainly sincere. He doesn't want a beef.
Well, and we're going to see in a moment the fear that Jacob has, which is what makes me think there's a little more to the sincerity, that he actually is afraid of Esau. He doesn't know if he's going to survive this ordeal, which is what leads him to do kind of a dramatic action in a moment. To divide these two groups of peoples, you usually don't split your force against a larger enemy strategically. But he's not trying to win the battle. He's trying to run away. He's trying to escape alive. So I think he's taking all possible options to survive this encounter and to make this trek. I do think there's a couple things in the prayer, if you don't mind looking at that, that are worth our note.
Please.
He bases his prayer, this is a feature of even our prayers today, that after an address to God, O God of my Father, we often give a rationale, like a basis for this prayer. This is helpful for us to remember. We're so, in one way, it's very good, as you mentioned, that we're comfortable with God, that we're not afraid to go to him in prayer. We shouldn't be so terrified that we never speak with him. But kind of to presume upon our own honor, or to presume upon our own status before him in and of ourselves, is to miss the point, right? He is a gracious father. We are still his children. It's only the children of such a gracious father who have, you know, the boldness to come to him. But the way a Christian in their distress calls out to God is to lay his promises and his words before him, and on the basis of those to seek what is right. And I think we really do see that in this prayer, right? You're the one who told me to go back to the country, that this may happen. I'm not worthy of these things, in fact, but you are the God of steadfast love. Therefore, there's no therefore here, but there could be, right? On the basis of what you told me to do, on the basis of your promises and your character as a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, save me, right? Let me pass through this unscathed. Let me I don't know if we can go so far as to say have reconciliation with my brother, but at least at this point to survive the encounter.
One of the things, too, as we, you know, even around that situation, you know, he comes up upon these two camps. He names the place Two Camps. He sees the two angels. That's why he calls it that. And then he makes his own two camps. And I think it was Jeff Gibbs who said that, you know, Jacob's division into two camps mirrors, in a very ironic way, God's two camps at Mannheim. One represents this divine protection of God. And as Augustine says, see how quickly that vision of the angels, which we've concluded was a gospel vision for him, not necessarily a fear, one of fear, but now suddenly earthly terror is approaching and he's afraid. So yeah, in this prayer, as you've been pointing out, yeah, he's calling, he's not demanding from God things that God has not promised. And perhaps that's the difference too. When you said earlier, you know, sometimes when we give an imperative to God or we hear someone giving an imperative to God, it makes us feel uncomfortable because, I mean, who are we? And that's God. And we fully expect him to, you know, pull a Job on us and be like, who do you think you are? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? But he's not asking for unreasonable things. He's saying, hey, we have a covenant relationship. I'm going to quote to you some of your promises, not that you need reminding, but just that I'm holding to them. I know I'm not worthy, but you are worthy because of your faithfulness. And then again, he recalls the covenant commitments. And so this relationship with God really is something that I think on the one hand in modern, say, American Christianity, like a relationship with Jesus has come to mean something getting pretty close to almost unbiblical, if I can be a little bold. But here it's still an emphasis on our relationship, but not as individuals and me and Jesus, but rather as part of the family of God. I was hoping you could comment a little bit about that, but unfortunately, I do have to take a break. So I'll hold my guest response. I apologize for that. But when we come back from our break, folks, we're going to keep on going. We're going to hear from Pastor Denzer, and we'll talk to you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today, our guest is the Reverend Sean Denzer. He is the director of worship for the LCMS, and he's also the chaplain at the International Center, and we're so grateful to have him on the program. Hey, we're also grateful to hear your thoughts and questions, concerns, complaints, compliments, even your corrections by sending me an email at thystrongword, all one word, thystrongword@kfuo.org. And so when you do, I'll be sure to bring your thoughts in, and I'm going to do that right now. So we have Wade who writes in. Thank you, Wade, for writing and for listening. Now, this is going to take a step back, brother. I hope you don't mind. Sometimes that's how it works. You know, it was sent it was sent yesterday prior to the show, but we didn't have a show. I'll talk about that at the end of the program. But he says, Pastor Boo, first off, thank you for being host of Thy Strong Word. You're a blessing to my commute from work and through many hours of yard work. Well, certainly the Lord is a blessing to us as we study his word, and I'm just grateful you're with us. He says, KFUO's ministry has been instrumental in my growth in the faith. And Wade, that's a true statement. We're so grateful. So anyway, he says, my question's this, though. With Jacob having just sworn to kill anyone who stole from Laban, Maybe Laban recognized Rachel wasn't being honest and didn't want to search her for the goods or the gods that he was looking for, fearing for her life. It seems that after he questions Rachel with his search, he's over. He relents. He goes on. He asks me what I think. I'll tell you what I think, but do you have any thoughts, Pastor Denson?
I never actually considered that. That's an interesting point. I mean, it seems like Rachel's taking after her her husband here, right? Being a little deceitful as well, I suppose. Although her purpose is much clearer. I mean, these gods deserve the kind of humiliation that they receive from her, and it would have been considered, you know, pretty humiliating to have those things put in that way. So, yeah, but it's an interesting thought. I mean, to imagine Jacob keeping that vow with Rachel is pretty impossible to my eyes. But what do you think?
Well, and that's the thing. And I think this is what we wrestled with, no pun intended, because, you know, Jacob is a guy who keeps his promises to a fault, almost, we would think, because, you know, he gets bait and switched with Leah instead of Rachel, but he sticks it out. And of course, he's going on his way. Yeah, you know, and that's what we cover on the show sometimes, things that are, yeah, pure speculation. We're just trying to, sometimes when the Bible doesn't give us clarity, I don't think it's unhelpful to come up with a few possible reasons or ways it could have gone. Not to say that we're going to be guaranteed to be right. In fact, probably will be wrong, but it sort of demonstrates that, yeah, these gaps in the information aren't unreconcilable. They're just sometimes not important. But yeah, I love majoring in the minors. I think that's a neat thought. So thanks, Wade, for writing in. But let's head back to our text. So right before we took our break, brother, I was just saying, you know, we have this scene. What do you think? What do you think's going on?
You talked about like a relationship with God, mm-hmm. and the way that has become a pretty, I think, saccharine way of speaking about God in our American context. One of the things I also think is it's a very kind of movify, like it's like a movie relationship where everything except for maybe one plot point is very smooth and is always supposed to be smooth, just a little better than reality. That is not the way most even romantical relationships work. People are honest with one another, husbands and wives. They do have fights. They do have great struggles and crosses. They're not always doe-eyed and in love with each other in the same way and with the same fervency at all periods of life either. But nevertheless, love, as we understand it from the scriptures, is sacrificial in nature, the way that we pour our love out for one another, and therefore we keep those commitments one to another. So even if we were to consider our relationship with God in that sense, I mean, I think our relationship with God ought to be a real relationship with all of its ups and downs, at least as concerns us. But the honesty there, you know, is always lacking on our part and never lacking on the Lord's part. And maybe that's helpful then to see, you know, the sure and imitable part we have from Jacob here is the way he builds on the promises of God in this prayer. And he throws this out almost in a way of as if God's promise were as if God's promises were leverage points against him. And ultimately, that is, I think, the point that we should take away from this, and the point that will be especially leveraged when they get around to trying to flip one another in the wrestling match, is the Lord's promises are so certain and trustworthy, he does want us to take advantage of them. And I know that term in our use has kind of two meanings. We can take it for granted and just steal from it for our own purposes. That, of course, is not what we're advocating in our prayers or in our faith with God, that he would be some kind of vending machine maybe. But what we are advocating is this sticking with God and his promises, even when the answers don't seem to be coming, or even when there are challenges. This is where God actually gives us something that is encouraging for our work. And here, you know, we don't always have such a specific promise like this as Jacob does. But boy, if you have one, you would want to bank on it. And just as we have these very great promises for eternal salvation in Christ, and that he's going to work all things together for our good, I mean, that then is ammunition that we take into our prayers. Lord, you've made made me your child. Lord, you've declared your solidarity with me in holy baptism, and you've given me all of these precious promises. Take care of me, deliver me, spare me, save me, bring me through this trial. Take this trial or this illness or this disease or this trouble away from me. None of these prayers are too bold for the God who's opened himself up for it. He is not from the Midwest. He does not say, oh, you know, anytime you want to come over, you know, you certainly can. But of course, he means never ask me.
Yeah, it's like, please don't. Yeah, right. Yeah.
The Lord means it when he says something. This has to be the case. Otherwise, this is why our church is so interested in an inerrant and inspired and truthful scriptures, is because we want the Lord's promises to have that truth, and they certainly do.
And as I read this prayer, and maybe I'm being a little unfair, but I find out that I'm not, perhaps, but it sounds very Lutheran, and there's going to be a reason for that. But he says, first, like, I'm not worthy, right? I don't deserve it. And he talks about, you know, I'm not worthy of what? The chesed, the emet, right? The steadfast love, the faithfulness. That's covenant language. That's what God has promised. So he acknowledges by basically beginning, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. And then he acknowledges the gifts, some of the concrete ones, right? Now I have two camps, which is a little funny because, I mean, a minute ago he had one camp. He's the one that made them two, but we get it. And secondly, he says, deliver me from my hand of my brother, right? Because I'm afraid of him. But he then calls God, as you've been saying, on his own word. He says, but now listen, I'm afraid, but you said, God, I will surely do you good. And then he stays there that night. So I think the reason why this sounds so Lutheran to me is because Luther actually talks about this as a proper way to pray. He says, this is the proper way to pray. First, rehearse God's command and promise. Second, acknowledge our unworthiness. And third, then pray for deliverance, based on God's word of promise, not on our merit. And if we always start every prayer with this confession, not necessarily, Lord, I need forgiveness for this X, Y, and Z, but just the same saying, like, listen, we know that everything we get from you is not something we earn, then it's really hard for us to then have an attitude of, we demand it, even when we're saying, give this to me. No, it's more, as you've been pointing out, an act of faith. I can faithfully say that since God promised this, I can demand it. Now, if it's something that God hasn't promised, I can certainly request it. And then, of course, in all these things, God's will be done. But I don't necessarily even think that has to be articulated in every prayer, although it's helpful. But just to say, I have this attitude of, I am going to accept whatever God gives me, but I'm not afraid. He's my dad, right? And I don't mean to soften the majesty of God by saying that, but I can go to him now because of Jesus.
Yeah, this is the nature of a promise, is it elicits this kind of faith, a faith that is active. It isn't to say that the faith is rescuing us, or is, you know, I'm going to put on a show and that's going to achieve salvation or the request to the prayer. But it is that the sort of faith that God's promises elicits is trust. I mean, it's a relational word. It's a verb that almost that has activity and movement, right? Where we're now reaching out and grabbing hold of. And I mean, this is why we'll get to the analogy, which is not our first way of doing theology, maybe. But I do think it fits with the analogy of faith, quite literally in this mm-hmm. case. All of the things that the scriptures say about the nature of saving faith is how it grabs onto God, how it has as its object, the thing that it's holding on to, his steadfast love, his character, his promises, his certainty. I was going to mention earlier, too, mm-hmm. this is Abraham. Abraham, we don't get to zoom in on his prayers in quite the same way, but Abraham's faith at the binding of Isaac, which the book of Hebrews speaks about also in the way that Abraham is ready to go forward with this, and yet the confidence, the thing that is in his mind, the thing that is in his faith is, well, the Lord has said to do this. He's also said now, he said that the promise will be for this son, and now he said that I'm to kill this son. Well, then I guess the Lord will see to it. He's going to raise him from the dead. And I think there's a similar kind of basis of Jacob's prayer here. You know, the Lord has said he's going to rescue me. Here's Esau, who probably wants to kill me, and I suppose that makes sense. Well, then I guess he must be delivering me. I'm going to ask him that he delivers me. I'm going to hold him to his promises. And God actually enjoys that.
Absolutely. Because as you said, it's faith. Now, also, I think that he exercises, and perhaps you disagree, sanctified common sense, for lack of a better word. Because then he prays. To use maybe modern speak, he hands it over to the Lord. He lays it at the foot of God's throne. But then he goes, okay, now I should do something too, though. And so he sends this gift ahead. He's being smart. He's using the resources even God himself has given him. I don't see this, you know, well, I'm going to read just real quick again, and we're going to add some more verses. But he instructs the first. Now we're back in verse 17. When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Just tell him they belong to your servant Jacob. They're a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he's coming up behind us. New verses. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. Quote, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Now, we've only gotten two extra verses, so I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it does seem like he's, I don't want to say hedging his bets, because I think that's too cynical. I think he's saying, I trust the Lord's going to preserve me. What has he given me? How has he equipped me to also act, hopefully in faith? And we even get some theological language here. He's wanting Esau to lift his face upon him. That's like Aaronic benediction stuff.
Yes, I mean Esau is not God. I think there's a couple levels on this. A, the things that Jacob has done could certainly be construed as false behavior. And I think it would be well within his Christian duty, we could say, to make some restitution for that. So it's not out of place in that sense, although you'd be hard-pressed to say these kind of wave-after-wave gifts that are meant to appease count as making up for it.
Oh, sure.
But to try and rectify the situation, including maybe flattery, is not the worst thing. And I think this hope of his at the end, right? Perhaps he will accept me, or perhaps he will lift my face, which is what gives rise to the phrase Peniel, the name that he gives to the place, is to seek some kind of restitution, that no longer will Esau be mad at him and angry, to have some kind of reconciliation. So, yes, maybe... I think Esau is the one who ought to have our attitude maybe and say, I don't trust this guy. I don't know what to think of it. But, I mean, if Jacob has been a guy who's going to get what he wants no matter what, for him to give up something maybe is a better indication, right?
Well, let's move to the next section, because this is the one I think people probably are waiting to hear, especially one we're also familiar with, one that makes its way into Sunday school curriculums, but also something pretty, I don't know, often misunderstood, pretty hard to understand, I think, unless we look at it in the context of Scripture and what the churches believe. So let's look at it. Verse 22 of Genesis 32, ESV. The same night he arose, and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them, and he sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so he said to him, "Well, what's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose up upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. That's the end of our chapter and our text for today. So, okay, wow. This is one of those things where we get a lot of this, for lack of a better word, story building. We get the scene, the mise-en-scene, right? We get the scene set as we're going into these different narratives. I mean, it's history, but it's also told in a way that is engaging. I feel like they really left a lot out here. I mean, he goes across the stream. Now, it just says he was left alone, so that's passive, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. No narrative at all about who he thought the guy was. How'd he come? How was he alone? Probably because it's just not the story. So what are we to take away from this section? Because it is pretty confusing, Pastor.
I think the mysteriousness, these divine passives, we sometimes call them, when all of a sudden it's just, and this happened, or and it was done to him, right? It implies God and God's action. Here he's left alone because he sent everybody else in the two camps to succeed him, right? It's important to see when he says in the prayer, right, I am two camps, deliver me. He's not saying, I'm going to go with this one and we're going to leave others as cannon fodder so they get caught and I escape, right? He is actually expecting that he's dead, it seems to me. And so he sent his progeny, his children and his wives and his other wives, on ahead of him. And he's all by himself. I actually think the lack of details heightens the mysteriousness of this on purpose, to say, who is this man who would come and wrestle with them? Who is this man that he thinks ought to give him a blessing? Who is this man who is being so kind of coy with him, right? Why are you asking my name? It's kind of a, shouldn't you know that already? And it seems that maybe Jacob does. This is what leads most of the church fathers, to my knowledge, to say this is not just an angel, not just a man, but is God himself, right? And that's what it means then when he receives his name. This is the guy who has striven with God. Well, there you go, snuck in the name after all, and with men, and have prevailed.
Yeah, and I do that. And when I read that, I always emphasize it because that's how I picture it, too. I picture at some point during this encounter, and again, we don't know how it began, so maybe it was from the very beginning, but even assuming that, I don't know, he just sort of woke up and some guy was attacking him or something, he's prevailing, which is interesting when we understand now that it's God. So, is this like a dad letting his son win kind of thing? But at the same time, yeah, that's why I read when he says, well, wait a minute, what's your name? Almost like incredulously, like this, like, oh, wait a minute, I just realized something. I don't know, maybe that's from the beginning, but, Augustine says that, this is the pre-incarnate word, wrestling with humanity in order to bless it, right? That's that allegorizing that we love so much.
Jesus does this too, right? He, mm-hmm. Why do you say that I'm good? Well, only God is good, right?
Right.
Dot trail off, I wonder if there's a conclusion to be drawn there. So there is a playfulness, certainly the way Luther talks about this passage too, it's probably influenced us quite a bit, but there is a playfulness that God has, not a like a Greek style God, where their playfulness is always for their amusement. The playfulness we see here is just as Jacob actually expects and demands. It is finally for the blessing of his people. It is closer to what we would think of as dads wrestling with their children, where there's a bit of truth to it maybe, but he's not probably going to dislocate any arms on purpose, and he's not going to maybe they'll end up winning as it is.
Let's talk about the dislocation, though. I just thought about this.
There you go. Yeah. Yeah, the opposite guy, huh? It's interesting as if, I don't know if we're to interpret this as God cheats, that he, plays unfair, makes a hold that should have been barred. But the point is that the Lord continues at least to match Jacob's persistence. And we've been talking about this as an allegory, and yet it does seem to me that this is exactly how Jacob responds, right? His interest is in something that is much greater than just, I want to be the victor. I don't like to lose wrestling matches that happen during the night. It is right. That he sees... he wants to be persistent in this match in the same way he wants to be persistent in his prayers, persistent in saying, God, stick to your promises. God, stick to your promises. God, give me the things that you've said. All right, finally, everything's come down to blessing, right? I've got my father's blessing. I've got the Abraham, Isaac, and now me. I've got these words from the Lord. I've got the experience with at Bethel, with the seeing that ladder, and everything else. Deliver on it already, right? And that's what he says here. I'm not gonna let you go until you bless me. So it's hard for me not to see this moment also as him recognizing, like, it's coming to a head. All of the promises that have seemed so ethereal, all of the experiences that have seemed for Jacob specifically to be so kind of enigmatic, you know, are now coming absolutely physical and are happening. Now, literally, God is here. Now, literally, God is wrestling with him. And now, literally, God, you know, in the flesh, we would be tempted to say, right, pre-incarnate, is, in fact, giving him the blessing.
In his lectures on Genesis, Luther seems to give this summary, and not really a quote, but just kind of if you draw from what he was saying, that it, really the nature of faith sometimes is not only, of course, always holding fast to God, but holding fast to God even when he seems to be against us, Not that he is. We think of like the Syrophoenician woman, right, or the Canaanite woman. And, you know, and Jesus says, you know, really all you should expect from me is if you really believe I'm the son of David, then you really should expect for me to finish the job on the Canaanites. But she just says, I don't know what else to tell you. You're the only God that I can go to. And so we see here, you know, we too wrestle with God, sometimes even in the middle of the night. And even Jacob's wrestling with God in his prayer before he literally wrestles with him. It's just a fascinating scene that is easy to allegorize, because I do think it is meant for us to say, hey, look, this is someone who is wrestling literally with God. I would imagine that when we are struggling with either God's word or even with our own sins, that's a very, perhaps not physical, but a still literal wrestling with God. And so this is an unwavering faith that's clinging to the promises. And so, yeah, once he recognizes that it's God, whether that was at the beginning or halfway through, he says, yeah, bless me. Bless me, bless me, bless me. Give me not only what I want, but what you promised, which is the key here. And I love that. I love that. I mean, he's wrestling with God and God's just like, yeah, yeah. Well, what do you want to know my name? Okay, no, fine. I'll just bless you. So, does this speak to us today though? I mean, what other ways can we take this and say, okay, I'm going to emulate our father Jacob here, now Israel. How does that apply to us? And then what is this whole renaming of Israel and the eating of the sinews that they don't do anymore because of this? How does that, like, what the Wiffen factor? What's in it for us? How does it still apply today?
I mean, we see with Jacob, Israel is an establishing figure for the people of Israel. So I would definitely relate that last part specifically to the Jewish people. This becomes a custom among them. It's not something, of course, that we have to take up. But you see in so many ways in all of these stories how, this account of history too, how those enter into the symbolic, ceremonial observances of the people of Israel. I mean, they're named, right? This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's not any insult on Isaac or Abraham, but they are the children of Israel, and the name of their nation is Israel and so forth for that reason. And it is marvelous. So the name as God gives it here in the scriptures emphasizes how he's worthy of the name because he's the wrestler, right? He's wrestled with God and with men and has prevailed in his striving. But it's fairly ambiguous, frankly, in Hebrew, which leads us also to see things going the other way, that God actually is not wrestling against him, but has proven himself to be, you know, at Jacob's insistence, for him, blessing him, right? This comes into our Lutheran heritage in a number of our hymns, specifically Dear Christians When All Rejoice, where it talks about him being the God who strives and wrestles, and that we ought to cling to him all the more and not give up on him, right? His promises are so true. What he's done in Christ Jesus to shed his blood for the sins of the world is true for me, in fact, as well. Therefore, I ought to cling to that promise and that salvation and not let him go until at last I receive all the benefits of it at the very last day in the resurrection. This attitude, which is, yes, somewhat allegorized, is the nature of faith, that it grabs onto God's promises and refuses to let him go. And it is the fact that those who trust his promises have the God who is not against us, finally, but is for us. And in Christ Jesus, we see all those promises be yes and amen, because by his blood he's redeemed us.
Well, I couldn't think of a better word to end on, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to end. Plus, we're also at the end of our time, but I would like to thank you very much. I know you probably had to step out of your normal, ordinary things to join us, so I'm grateful that you took the time. Everybody, this has been the Reverend Sean Denzer. He's the Director of Worship for our beloved Synod, and he's also the Chaplain of the International Center. Brother, thanks so much for being on the show. I hope you maybe take some of those times you're on with Tim and come join us instead. We're funner on this show.
All right. We'll be back someday.
Don't tell him I said that. All right. Thank you very much. Hey, folks, I just do want to mention really quick as we wrap up yesterday's episode. Through no fault of his own, our guest was unable to appear on the show at the last minute. And typically, I might have just kept on going. I was just exhausted, friends. So thank you for bearing with us. Today, we have picked up what we were going to do yesterday. And the next 2 days, we're not going to do a free text Friday. We're going to keep on going through Genesis so that we can catch up. But thank you for your patience. It sometimes happens. All right. So thank you very much, folks, for joining us. But until tomorrow, when we move into the next chapter, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.